Well, we come this morning to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8, and in particular we begin with Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It occurs to me that a number of years ago now, don't know how many years, but going back certainly to my childhood, the Bible was much better known by people who are not Christians than it is today. It was quite common to hear verses like this verse quoted or half quoted or misquoted by people who didn't go to church. They weren't churchgoers, they weren't converted people, but they were sufficiently familiar with certain verses in the Bible that they would misquote them or quote them. And the misquote in this case was that they stopped after the word good. And it was quite common to hear people say, oh well, all things work together for good. And they didn't go on to say, to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For example, if you were hit by an illness and you couldn't go to work and you felt really rough, and you sat at home and you've got a newspaper, you might see a job advertised in it, and you would make a phone call and you would get a much better job than the one you had, and you'd say, well, there you are, what goes around comes around, and all things work together for good. But most people are less familiar with the scriptures today, and you don't hear so much of that. It certainly wasn't what Paul meant. He didn't subscribe to that what goes around comes around philosophy or theory, when everything in this life balances out in the long run. And yes, we get good and bad, but it all balances out in the end. Paul didn't subscribe to that at all. So we need to look more carefully at this verse and at the whole of this section. And the first question we want to ask is, well, for whom do all things work together for good? Who is it speaking about? Is it speaking about everybody? No, certainly not. It's talking about them that love God. It's not a blank check for everyone, a sort of universal balancing principle of good and bad. And we know that no one loves God naturally. It doesn't come to us to love God. How can we love one that we don't see, and how can we love one that our hearts are really biased against from early days? We're born with an inbuilt knowledge of God. The Bible teaches us, even in this very letter at the beginning, that we all know God in the sense that there is that conscience, there's that sense of knowing that there is a God, and though men deny it and scientists try to disprove it, yet we know there is a God, and we feel guilty about the things that we do naturally. But we're not born with a love for God. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that we are the opposite. We have an aversion to God and to his word because of our sin. There's a love for sin, a desire to satisfy our own ends, which is built into us because of the fall of man and because sin has passed from generation to generation. And the fact is, you don't love God until you're converted, until you have his grace. You must be born again, and then you'll love God. You'll love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit once you're converted. So it's those who love God. And who are they? Well, they are those who are called according to his purpose. Well, isn't everybody called? Yes, everybody is called, because the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And there is that general call which comes to us. It comes to us through our conscience. That's a call. It's God speaking to us from very early days, calling us to repent, to turn away from sin, to seek him. And there's the call of creation. Every time we look around us, everything we see speaks to us of a creator God. Just a walk through the country, or even a walk down Neville Road, you see that which could not just have originated on its own. And when you consider your body, you consider your eyesight, your hearing, all of these things couldn't just evolve out of primal slime and small beings. These things we know, creation speaks to us. And there's the general call which is put out because the gospel is sounded, is preached. The word of God is in the world and people hear it. And you can be in a church and there can be 100 people or 50 people. And God calls everyone. But everybody rejects that call. Everybody by nature rejects the call of God. As I said, the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And he was speaking about that general call. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the general call. God calls by these various means, and especially by the preaching of the word of God. And if we've heard all these things, well, we'll be held accountable for not heeding the call of God. But those who love God are called according to his purpose. There is a particular purpose of God in this particular calling, where God calls someone and they do respond and come to Christ. This means that there are those who God calls with a purpose. He calls and he draws us to himself. He calls as Christ called Lazarus from the grave, as we were thinking last Sunday evening, awakening a dead soul and instilling spiritual life in the very authority of his voice in that soul. So verse 29 goes on to speak about the calling process, the process whereby God calls people. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What's the first thing that really sticks out in that chain? It's called the golden chain. Well, it is that the same people are spoken about at the beginning of the statement as those who are spoken about at the end. Whom he did foreknow are the same people that at the end he glorified. Because he says so. That's what the verse is saying. It's saying those he foreknew, he predestinated. Any he didn't foreknow, he didn't predestinate. But all that he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And who all the people he predestinated, he also called. He didn't predestinate some and let not call them. And those he called, all of them, he justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. So you can see that that is not speaking about the general call, because God calls everyone, but he doesn't justify everyone, and he certainly doesn't glorify everyone. So the calling process begins with foreknowledge. And there are many who object to our understanding of foreknowledge, of what it means. It doesn't just mean that God knew about people beforehand. His foreknowledge, well, he knows everything in advance. He knew what would happen. Foreknowledge isn't that. It doesn't just mean that God knew us before we were born. Foreknowledge. Because he knows everybody before they're born. But he doesn't justify everyone. And he doesn't glorify everyone. The key really is whom he foreknew. It's not what he foreknew. It's whom he foreknew. God knew certain people in a particular way. So he didn't just know them in that he knew what they looked like or what they would be like or what their failings would be or what their weaknesses would be or what their strengths would be. He knew them in a particular way which changed them. It changed their very status because he foreknew them. He foreknew people, not things. He didn't just know about us, he knew us. You notice the first link in the chain describes the same people as the last link in the chain. If it was the case that God knew about them that love God and eventually glorified them, you'd have to say that everybody was saved, that everybody was justified. But no, it says those he foreknew, them he predestinated, those he predestinated, he also justified and called. He called and then he justified and then he glorified. These are people that God foreknew and saved, no more, no less than those he foreknew. And it means this: Adam knew his wife. It doesn't just mean he got to know her and liked the pretty face she had. He knew his wife means that they came together, she conceived, and she bore a son. When God foreknew us, he breathed life into us. He took an attention to us particularly, and he began a work in us. That was the foreknowledge, when God knew us before we were born, but he foreknew us and determined that he would save us. Adam didn't father that child by chatting to Eve. He knew her in what we call the biblical way. God foreknew men and women. He knows in advance men and women, and he changes them. He puts life in them and starts the process which is described in these verses 29 to 30. Those he foreknew, he also predestinated. There was a destination involved, and it was preordained. The destination of your soul was preordained. God would not let you perish. He was determined, and he determined that he would save you. That's why it's such a relief to have this theology, to have this understanding, because you rest in one who is far greater than us. It doesn't depend on us, not upon our keeping power. It depends on his keeping power. God foreknew men and women, and those he foreknew he predestinated. It's a destination which was described here to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn of many brethren. This is the destiny of those God foreknew. They would be, nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop them being conformed to being like Jesus Christ, to having his character instilled into them. That's the ultimate. It's the process whereby God chose you, and he chose you for a purpose, so that he would change your life, take away so much of the old nature, give you a new nature, and would gradually bring you to be more like Christ. Who? Well, all whom God foreknew, and all of those that he foreknew and deliberately planned salvation for, were taken deliberately into his plan and predestinated for this glorious purpose, that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening. Sometimes we don't see it, do we? We think, well, I'm slipping backwards, not going forwards. I used to love the Lord a lot more than I do now. Well, that's the way we feel, but actually we are being taught, and we are being shaped, and we are being brought closer and closer to him. And those he predestinated, then he also called. This again is that effectual calling. If you put it this way, there are, well, let's be more like ourselves, 30 people in a gospel service, small church, and the preacher calls all 30 to repent, and the preacher pleads with them, and the preacher reasons, and the preacher argues, and he puts thoughts into the minds of those 30 people, and they're all listening, and he puts it to them, and he tries to persuade them. Persuasive preaching. He argues. He gives them every reason to turn to Christ, and he gives them no reason for not turning to Christ. But they choose not to turn, and they close their ears. They're being called. Many are called. The preacher is calling them. God is speaking to them through the preacher, because it's the word of God. So God is calling them sincerely to come and welcome to salvation, forgiveness, new life, but they won't listen. Then God calls again, maybe during the same sermon or maybe the following week, and no one will hear in that inward way, the inner ear of the heart. But then, as the gospel is proclaimed, something happens to one or two of those people. The call awakens a soul in that congregation, and God touches a conscience and begins and begets a desire to obey. That's the knowing again. He begets that desire to obey and to be saved. Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." That's the call of God. When you're fast bound in sin and nature's night, and God calls, and he comes again and again, and he will not be refused, then finally he comes with the voice that wakes the dead. And that's how you become a Christian. That's what happens. It's God's work in your soul. You would never get there without him. You would never, with all the Bible reading and all the prayer and everything, just in those actions, would you find Christ. It's only when God calls you. And he doesn't call with a loud voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" to everyone. He calls with an inner voice. I was talking to an old friend 2 weeks ago who phoned me out of the blue, or out of wherever he lives, Avon, I think it is. But he called me and he reminded me of the day he was converted and how he came into work. And he said to me, "Keith," he said, "you told me that the Lord would gently speak to my voice and gently tap on the door of my heart." He didn't. He went bang, 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 and he forced his way in. I became a Christian this morning because it was so sure, so certain. But many people, it's a very quiet, inward voice. But it's still the call of God, and it's still the one that gives life, injects life, as God calls you. That's why you're a Christian. It's because God called you. He was determined, and he made you determined to seek him. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But those he called, not half the ones he called, or twice as many as he called, but those he called, he also justified. Whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is the next link in the golden chain. It's a legal act of God, whereby God pronounces you not guilty. It is that legal act whereby God, by virtue of the satisfaction given by Christ at Calvary, in respect of all sin, past, present and future, of an individual, justifies. He reckons not guilty. He places that person in a position of being right with himself. That's what he does. I say it again. It's that legal act whereby God, by virtue of the satisfaction given by Christ at Calvary, in respect of all sin, past, present and future, of an individual, justifies them, reckons them not guilty, and places that person in a position of being right with himself. That's justification. God declaring, on the grounds that your sin was dealt with by Christ at Calvary, he says you're not guilty, and he puts you in the not guilty section, and all the charges are taken away. It's no condemnation, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When is the satisfaction made? Well, it was made at Calvary when God laid my sins upon his dear Son. When is justification applied? Well, it's when God takes that and he applies it to you when he calls you. When he calls you to himself, a sinner from death to life, that moment you receive the pardon. The moment a sinner believes, the pardon he receives. It takes us back to verse 1. Justification means no condemnation. And those that he justified, them he also glorified. And when you look at that, when I first looked at it many years ago, I thought, well, isn't there something missing here? Obviously there isn't, because it's the Bible. But isn't there something between justification and glorification? Don't we have our whole Christian lives to be sanctified? Where is sanctification here? What about sanctification? Well, I can only believe that it's missing because it's taken as read. Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to say, all justified Christians will be glorified. And he's taking it as read that we'll be sanctified, we'll be made holy, we'll be drawn closer to the image of his dear Son. He's already said that in the first part about foreknowledge, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as though he wants to go straight to glorification and to show us that there is nobody who is going to be lost. All, said the Lord Jesus, who are in the palm of my hands will be saved. None shall pluck them from the palm of my hands. But what is glorification? We know that when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory. And John says that at the beginning of his gospel. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. But what about glorification for believers? The sinner who repents and is saved spends the rest of her life or his life growing spiritually, occasionally falling, lapsing maybe, sometimes even backsliding for a period, but then being restored. But at the last breath, that boy or girl or man or woman is still a sinner, and there is still the stain of sin in their thoughts and their actions and their virtues. Even their best virtues are stained by sin when they take their last breath. But the moment they've taken their last breath, the Lord takes her, she leaves her body, she becomes a glorified spirit in heaven. No sin, no weakness, no longings for satisfaction, a glorified spirit in heaven. Glorified, that means full of glory, giving glory to God. Glorified, beautified, made into the image of God. And we go on to read in the next verse, what shall we then say? What shall we then say? Well, what can you say? It's as though Paul is saying, what can we say to all this after this glorious golden chain, God's purpose whereby he foreknew a person and ultimately glorified that person because he would not allow the chain to be broken? What shall we then say, says verse 31, to these things? Well, Paul says it. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have everything if we have God. Paul, more than anyone since Christ, knew that it meant you would have enemies if you were a Christian. There would be plenty of people against you, those who are against us. From city to city, the Apostle Paul went, attracting friends and hundreds of enemies, those who are against us. He went from city to city, and sometimes those people, as the ones at Thessalonica, pursued him to the next city where he went and stirred up the people there. They were so full of hatred against Paul. He had so many against him. If God be for me, what's the worst they can do to me, is what Paul is saying. What can they do if God is for us? Paul has spoken in this chapter of being the children of God and of suffering, if so be that we suffer with Christ. We suffer in many ways, but we suffer particularly through persecution, those who are against us. But what can any of these things do? Martin Luther says, and though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. The confidence that we may have. When Peter preached in the early days of the book of Acts, there was the lame man at the gate, beautiful gate of the temple, who was healed. And Peter answers the puzzled looks of the people there, when they marvel that this man who was lame and laying there every day is leaping and praising God. And Peter preaches to them, and the authorities come in and they arrest Peter and the other apostles, and they take them and they bully them, and they appear before this mighty group of dignitaries the next day, and they're warned, they're charged. And Peter goes back to the church, the believers, and he reports on everything that was done, and then he prays. And he says, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, behold their threatenings. What can they do? when the Lord is abroad, when he is putting forth his power, what can they do? For many years, centuries, Satan has been trying to silence the gospel. Many leaders in political places, the Chinese, the Russians, they tried to silence the gospel. Khrushchev said he would take the last Christian and expose him on television. This is the last Christian. And the church grew in China, the church grew in Russia, until many, many people, hundreds, thousands of people were converted. What can they do? What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what do you face this year? Who knows? Maybe pain. Maybe lots of joy and happiness. Maybe suffering. Maybe loss. Maybe agony. But all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. If God be for you, who can be against you?